You will notice that we have drawn the panel here, and this is because, you know, it's St. Patrick's Day, and soon people will be banging on drums and making other kinds of noises. By drawing this partition, we hope to reduce the disturbance. Now let us continue today to study in the Word of God in Luke chapter 14, verses 15 to 23. Luke 14, verses 15 to 23. This is the parable of the great feast, or the parable of the great banquet, as it's called. And this passage I have expounded on, this parable I have expounded on some 2.5 years ago in November of 1978. But we have by no means exhausted the riches in this parable, and we today will approach it from quite a different direction, from a different angle, to bring out some other riches. The Word of God is often like a diamond, a gem, and depending on which direction the light comes, you see a new brilliance, a new beauty coming out of it. Now, over 2 years ago when I spoke on this parable, and we saw that one important truth was revealed to us from the Lord's Word, namely that it is only the poor in spirit who will find a place at the Lord's feast, at the Lord's banquet, and that is in the kingdom of God, because this parable, of course, is about the kingdom of God. Now today we will look at it from a different aspect, namely to see another important truth that is in this parable, and that concerns the matter of making excuses. In serving the Lord all these years, I have discovered that if man has one capability, and that is the capability to make excuses. I'm sure you know what I mean. You ask a non-Christian to come to a meeting and he says, "Oh, I'm very busy." The implication being that meetings are only for people who have a lot of spare time, have nothing much to do with themselves. There you have an excuse when they are invited to the Word of God, invited to listen to God's Word, they promptly excuse themselves away. Now, what we need to ask is why people make these kind of excuses. But more importantly so, why do Christians make so many excuses? Because it is by no means only the non-Christian who makes excuses. You have often known a Christian that you ask, say, "Oh, why don't you come to the Bible study?" I live too far away, bus fares have gone up, I have this to do and the other thing to do, and my friend is coming to town. It's remarkable how many things happen exactly at the time of the Bible study. It is truly remarkable. And so, in such cases, there's no point to argue, there's no point even to convince him, because the point, you know, is that the excuse is not meant often to be a very genuine reason. It is simply to release himself from the obligation of coming or responding to your invitation. So there are actually two kinds of excuses. The one kind of excuse is the one we make before the event itself, say before the feast. In this case, the banquet is about ready, and you invite the person to the banquet, and then suddenly he remembers that he's going to get married, or he just got married, he's going to buy a field, or he bought a field, and suddenly he's so busy. That is excuses before the event, to release oneself from the obligation. There are excuses also after the event. That is, if you have failed in something, you start making excuses to explain why you failed, to justify yourself. Now, people who don't fail don't have to make excuses. There are no excuses they need to make. If you don't fail an exam, you don't have to explain why you failed it. It is when you fail that you have to start finding explanations. It was because the teacher had a bias against you, the paper was too difficult, your teacher never remembered to cover the subject with you, and so, of course, there are 1,000 excuses which justify why you failed. You see, at least they justify yourself, hopefully, in your own eyes, maybe not in anyone else's eyes. So, excuses after the event to explain failure, or excuses before the event to release from obligation, to respond. And here we are dealing primarily with the first event. We are very familiar with the second type also. I mean, it starts right at the beginning of human history. The moment Adam sinned, or Eve sinned, the excuses were flying, you see. And Adam says, well, it's my wife, you know, she's the one. And Eve passes the blame on to Satan. And Satan at that moment couldn't find anyone to blame, so he got stuck with it. And so here is the constant passing of the buck of blame. But we are looking at the first type of excuses in this section. The type that concerns making excuses before the event so that we can release ourselves from any obligation to respond. Now, in this section then, we'll read from verse 15 to get the picture of this parable. But I'd ask you also to note in particular verse 18, but they all alike began to make excuses. So we read from verse 15. When one of those who sat at table with Jesus heard this, that is, heard him speak about the resurrection of the just, in verse 14, the resurrection of the righteous. This man, when he heard Jesus say this, said to the Lord Jesus, blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Now notice this parable is concerning the kingdom of God, concerns salvation, concerns eternal life. And eternal life and entry into the kingdom of God is very often pictured in the Bible in terms of a feast, in terms of a banquet, because of the joy of salvation. In verse 16, but Jesus said to him, a man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servants to say to those who had been invited, come, for all is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a field and I must go out and see it. I pray you have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to examine them. I pray you have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come. So the servant came and reported this to his master. Then the householder in anger said to his servants, go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and maimed and blind and lame. And the servant said, sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room. And the master said to the servant, go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in. That is, urge people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men, those people who were invited, shall taste my banquet. Now here is a story, and in fact we know that this kind of situations do occur in everyday life. I'm sure that some of you have had a family meeting and you invited some people and the last minute they never turned up and you spent all your time in the kitchen cooking and these people suddenly said, oh, I remembered, I really couldn't come. And then I've heard some family groups telling me how disappointed they were that they had expected a good time of fellowship with their family group, prepared a nice meal for them, and the people just didn't turn up. Now, many of them didn't turn up, having one reason or excuse or another. Now, here it tells us then that the people who had been invited thought up all kinds of reasons. Now, first let us notice very briefly 3 things here. The first thing to notice is that the excuses here are made very politely. I pray you, I beseech you, please excuse me. Very politely stated, very nice, done in a very civilized manner. Maybe one feels that if one makes the excuses in a very nice way, then they should be much more acceptable. The second thing to notice about these excuses is that they are not necessarily untrue. It could well be true that they did these things, that they had somebody had married a wife. There's no reason to say he had married a wife if he hadn't married a wife. But I mean, people in future might keep congratulating him for a wife he hadn't married. That would be quite awkward. And of course, these reasons are not necessarily untrue. It is simply that it's hard to see why, if you married a wife, you can't go to a feast. But in any case, at least for his own mind, it seems very convincing that since he's married a wife, he should attend to his wife. Presumably his wife doesn't like feasts. Maybe that would be some kind of reason there. Then, of course, the other reason is that he has bought some oxen and bought a field and the like. Now, these could all well be true. And therefore, when people make excuses, it does not follow that the excuse is not true. We can use something true simply as a shield from releasing, so as to release ourselves, as it were, to hide ourselves behind these excuses so that we don't have to respond. Now, the message of this parable is this. The Lord is in no way denying it that your reasons may be true reasons, that they are correct, that they do, in fact, have in fact taken place. But his warning is this. If you allow anything, even those things which are true, to stand in the way of your entering into eternal life, that is, entering into the kingdom of God, then you will not enter it. You will excuse away your whole salvation. So this is the point of this parable. Making excuses will cost you your salvation. Many times, if a person only realized how costly is the making of excuses, you would be much more careful about making them. The third point here, of course, is quite obvious. These excuses are a rejection of God's invitation. No matter how politely stated, no matter how reasonable you think they are, in effect, they are the rejection of God's invitation. Now, let us consider some of the facts in this parable. The parable, like so many of the Lord's parables, as we can see, are all concerned with this vital matter of salvation. Now, notice in this parable that it is the poor who cannot afford to make excuses. They can't afford making excuses. Are you in a position where you can afford to make excuses? The poor, of course, if they are invited to a feast, they are not going to make excuses. They can't afford this kind of thing. They are not willing to make excuses. But dangerous is the position that we are in when we reach the stage where we feel that we can afford to make excuses. Now, what kind of a position might that be? Well, look very carefully here. Look at the kind of excuses that are made. The first says that he has bought a field. Well, clearly you have to be fairly well-to-do to afford to buy a field. Most of us couldn't afford to buy a field. If you could afford to buy a field, and land at all times is very expensive, and especially in Israel and in Judea, land is very expensive because it's a small country. When you have a vast country like Canada, maybe you can buy some pieces of land quite cheaply because there's so much land around. But when you come to a very small country like Switzerland, for example, where the country is small and land is scarce, let me tell you, the price of land is astronomical. And the same situation is with Israel. Israel is a very small country and quite a lot of people in proportion, that is, to the size of the land. And therefore, land becomes very expensive. So he has to be quite well-to-do. The case is quite similar with the next man. He doesn't buy one ox or two oxen, but he buys a yoke of 5 oxen. That is 10 oxen. At least he has 10 oxen. Even we don't know what other possession he has. But even in Canada, one ox would be pretty expensive, not to mention 10 of them. So clearly, he is quite a well-to-do person. It is these well-to-do people that can afford to make excuses. When people begin to become prosperous, when people begin to wax fat, excuses begin to come. And the importance of this to us, to you and to me, we need to study very carefully. You see, in your student days, you're poor. For you, eating an ice cream could be quite a luxury. But one day you start working, you start making good money, big money. And what's an ice cream? I mean, now you can afford to go for a coupe, you see. A banana split or something like this. And these humble little ice cream cones were for the former days of your poverty. Now you have graduated to better things. Formerly, you could hardly think of taking a meal in a restaurant, maybe occasionally a McDonald's hamburger. But now that with rising prosperity in your new jobs, you see, with a good pay, I mean, who wants to look at McDonald's? I mean, that's for the poor types. Now you go to the high class places. Now you can afford these things. And then correspondingly, you will see a spiritual decline. Now, this is the point. When you look at these excuses, not even marrying a wife, I mean, you know that in those days the custom in marrying a wife was you had a banquet for 7 days. And you know even from the feast in Canaan, where the Lord Jesus appeared at the wedding to rescue them at the last moment, the wine had run out, and we don't know what was the condition with the food. But if you are going to have a feast for 7 days, getting married could be a pretty costly business, not to speak of other expenses involved. So we can see that these kinds of situations, the Lord is telling us, what is the opposite of being poor in spirit? What is it to be poor in spirit? To be poor in spirit is to have a deep sense of one's need. It is not comfortable to have a sense of need, but it is blessed to have a sense of need. What then is to be not poor in spirit? To be rich in spirit is to have no sense of need, or have very little, a very weak sense of need. Now, many times you may speak to a non-Christian about spiritual things, and you immediately sense that he has very little sense of spiritual need. He feels contented. I mean, if he feels ever not contented, there's always the television to distract you with. I mean, that little button, you just have to turn it or pull it or whatever you do with that button. And then there it is, in full color, in full sound, all that the world is brought into your living room or whichever room you watch TV in. And immediately you're distracted. You can find ways, you have the means to distract yourself. When you were poor, of course, your TV's image was all shaking and blurred, and it's very hard on the eyes, and you think, oh, it's not worth watching TV, it's too tiring to watch this thing. But now that you had advanced into the world, oh, I mean, that wonderful remote-controlled beauty that is there, with live color and instant automatic tuning and whatever is there, oh, that can really keep your mind occupied there. Who ever sensed any spiritual problems? If no time to think about that, we have so many ways to occupy our attention, to distract ourselves. Look at these people. I mean, now he's got a field to think about. I mean, when you were a student, you couldn't think of a field. You couldn't afford a field. You couldn't even afford a potato patch. But now you got a whole field to occupy yourself with. Because once you've got a field, I mean, you could just buy a field. What, are you going to have growing weeds there? No, you have to think of the people you're going to employ, and the equipment that you have to bring in, how to make the field productive, how to protect it against thieves, how to do this and that. And oh, very busy indeed. You see? And you think of the 10 yoke of oxen. I mean, you need the people to look after the yoke. You have to think of how to feed these oxen, how to make them productive, and so forth and so on. And a wife, of course, is a very, very good way to forget about the problems of the world. Unless, of course, there are other problems developing later on. But at least when his happy condition of this man is he has just gotten married. I've married a wife. And those are the days in which you live up in the clouds. You have no time to worry about these out-of-the-way things like spiritual needs and things like this kind. So try to see the lesson that the Lord is speaking to us here. Ask yourself this very important question. What is the condition of your spiritual need? Or are you then trying to blot out your spiritual needs? It's so strange how many times a person has to be hit by some terrible tragedy to suddenly come to his senses and realize, alas, how is it that I did not really see things as they were? How have I been able to blind my eyes to the facts of spiritual reality? Where have I been hiding all this time? Suddenly a loved one dies. Suddenly you go down and the doctor says to you, I'm sorry, my friend, you have terminal cancer. Oh, now the TV is not so interesting anymore. Now the problem refuses to go away so easily. Before the problem could be smothered more quickly. Now suddenly the problem is staring at you. It won't go away. All the distractions don't help anymore. You're not interested in that field anymore. You're not interested in the oxen. You're not interested even in the marriage because now your life is at stake. Why is it that we have to be awakened by this kind of circumstances all too often? So I would like to say, particularly to those of you who are about to graduate in a few months' time, or those of you who have recently graduated, look very carefully at this fact, that there is a definite relationship between economic prosperity and a spiritual sense of satisfaction, the lack of the poverty of spirit. There is also a very definite relationship, as you saw from the illustrations I gave, between being economically poor and spiritually poor. It may be for this very reason that the Lord constantly exhorted his disciples to give away what he had, what they had. Or for the rich young ruler that we saw, he told him, look, you've got to dispose of your riches, because your riches will make your heart fat. You will not have a sense of spiritual poverty. Therefore, you will not become my disciple. Therefore, you cannot enter the kingdom. Now, that is the moment you may see that our excuses start coming. It is precisely this kind of challenge that frightens them. My hard-earned money and my inheritance and what I give away? Just when I had made it, just when I had arrived, you're going to tell me to go back to those miserable days when I was a poor student? You see, no, the Lord didn't mean that it's only for the rich young ruler, and I don't love money like this rich young ruler does. And so all the excuses start flowing. All of them start flowing. You see, we are so good at making excuses, but it's precisely this kind of excuses that will be disastrous to us. Now, this parable, like the other parables, of course, are rooted as a rooted in the history of Israel as a warning to Israel. Let me read to you Deuteronomy 31, verse 20, because this parable is precisely a parable of the history of Israel. Deuteronomy 31, verse 20. The words that Moses, the servant of God, spoke to Israel. Deuteronomy 31 and verse 20 reads like this. Perhaps we'll begin at verse 19. And the Lord is speaking to Moses, instructing him what he should do concerning Israel, because Israel is going to collapse spiritually. And right at the beginning, soon after the Exodus, soon after the delivery out of Egypt, the Lord already warns that Israel is going to collapse. Now therefore, verse 19, now therefore write this song and teach it to the people of Israel. Put it in their mouths that this song may be a witness for me against the people of Israel. For when I have brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey, which I swore to give to their fathers, and they have eaten and are full and grown fat, they will turn to other gods and serve them, and despise me and break my covenant. Now, think well on this. The very thing which was meant to be a blessing for Israel, to enter into the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, milk and honey, of course, is a picture. It doesn't mean that in Israel you have to wear boots all the time, because the milk is flowing around all the place. Is it? And it also doesn't mean that you have to buy a bee mask when you go to Israel, because you might be stung by the multitudes of bees who produce all this honey around. No, this is simply a picture of agricultural blessing, which in that society is very important. Milk representing, of course, the richness and benefits of agriculture, because if there are no fields, there's no wheat, or there are no flowers and other fruit trees, of course you wouldn't have any honey, because the honey comes from the flowering plants, of course. And on the other hand, of course, the milk comes from cattle. So it is the richness of plants and the richness of the cattle that is being spoken of. Truly prosperity pictured in these terms. But the Lord Jesus, but the Lord God is saying through Moses that when these people enter into these blessings, the very blessings themselves, if not carefully appropriated, becomes a curse. Now, when you go back to Hong Kong after you graduate, for example, or back to Malaysia, wherever you may be going, you're earnestly praying, Lord, have pity upon me and give me a good job where I can witness as a Christian, of course, that's the main reason. But then, of course, beside that, I need to have some income. And so we pray for a good job, and lo and behold, God gives you a good job. And you say, what a blessing, God is so kind to me. Be careful. A blessing not rightly used becomes a curse. A blessing is given to us so that we may make it a blessing for others. You keep storing that up for yourself and it becomes a curse. We are meant to be mediators of blessing. Then that blessing becomes truly ours because we can pass it on to others, and then God will give to us of his blessing and his grace. We can store up these riches in heaven where we don't lose them anymore. If, however, for you heaven is all airy-fairy and pie-in-the-sky stuff, then of course for you the bank is much more important than heaven, and the place to store your riches is in the bank, not in heaven. So here we have to deal with this whole very important question of how we look at the spiritual life, or whether we are making excuses or compromises in order that we can avoid the force of the teaching of the Lord. But most of us, of course, having gone through difficult times, perhaps in our early days, do like to store up as a hedge, as a security. And we find that aspect of the Lord's teaching about being poor, blessed are the poor, and correspondingly poor in spirit, not very palatable. It goes contrary to the way we think. And when something goes contrary to the way we think, that is when the excuses start coming. So Israel, his heart has waxed fat. He has entered into the land of promise, and lo and behold, what happens? Exactly as the Lord warned. You see, when he was in Egypt, when Israel was in Egypt, under oppression, in the state of suffering, in the state of poverty under the heel of the Egyptians, oh, they were so poor in spirit. They were so humble. They were so dependent upon God. But when they came out of Egypt, when they entered the land of promise, now they had abundance. Now they had this growing fat, and with it, the spiritual life declines. This is a constant state of things that we see in the Bible. Now you may say to yourself, no, I'm not like them. Because you see, I'm a Christian. I have accepted the invitation. I mean, you're talking about people who are rejecting the invitation. I have accepted the invitation. And now, if you think in this way and you comfort yourself in this way, look carefully at this parable again. This parable concerns people who had in fact accepted the invitation in the first place, but then rejected it later. Look carefully at this parable. Verse 16. A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited before. Now, the important thing not to miss here is that these people had been invited in the past. They had accepted the invitation, and therefore the host went ahead and prepared the feast. I mean, if they had said in the first place they were not coming, I mean, he didn't even have gone ahead with the feast. But they had been invited beforehand. They had been invited. They had not rejected the invitation. Therefore, the host went ahead and prepared the banquet. But when the banquet was ready, and the couriers, the messengers went out to say, now it's ready. Since you have accepted the invitation, please come. It is then, when the banquet was actually ready, that they started to make excuses for not coming. This is why it is a picture of Israel. The Israelites in the first place accepted God's invitation to be his people. They accepted the invitation to enter into his kingdom. They accepted his kingship. But when the time came, they started making excuses. That is why the host was caught in a situation in which he had a great banquet ready, but the people who had been invited now refused to come. And his food is all going to be wasted, right? So he goes out and invites all the beggars off the streets, the nobodies, to come and eat the food, lest it be wasted. So they did. This is the point that we are getting at. They did, in the first place, accept the invitation. Now, you may accept the invitation now. The point is not whether you have accepted the invitation now. The point is that when the banquet is ready, when the time is at hand to enter the kingdom, to enter into eternal life, will you still be there? Will you still be at the banquet? Will you still enter the kingdom? Or will you by that time also have grown fat? Will you also by that time be one of the victims of this spiritual heart disease, this growing fat? Now this is of exceeding importance. And I say again that I speak particularly to those of you who are about to graduate and about to leave. Because the casualty rate is very high among people like this. You're going to go back to Hong Kong pretty soon, and you come with your good qualifications and your degrees, or whatever it is, and you come there, and of course, you are in a very good position to compete with those people who have not had the occasion to have this kind of higher education. And immediately, you'll be able to get a much better job. You get good pay, high income. And then slowly, imperceptibly, that is the dangerous part, that spiritual disease creeps upon you. And then you will join the long list of casualties of those who had gone down before. How many times you have met a person and he said, oh yeah, in my student days I was very active in church. In those days I used to be a youth leader, a Bible study leader, this and that. And you ask, where are you now? Oh, now? Well, now you see, I've married a wife, I've got children to look after, I've got a business, and I've got all these things. I haven't got time anymore. You see, the priorities have shifted. They have moved away. And they are quite satisfied if only they manage to go to church sometimes